Lord. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. We pray that that we would be aware that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall not fail, that sun and moon shall cease in their shining, the Lord will not alter the thing which has gone forth from his lips. So on this day, we pray that the people of God would be blessed through your servant, and that you would grant fidelity and faithfulness and skill to your servant, and that you would grant us all eyes of faith and hearts of repentance to the end of your glory. So we commit now unto you in Jesus' name, amen. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Last week, we celebrated the 250th anniversary of the United States, and I'll say in history, I think it's the greatest country. We can be thankful that we live in the greatest country that has been on the face of the earth. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that comes not from government, but it's inherent, or that is a better way to put that, that it's from the Creator itself, that God gives it, that we don't go to Washington in one sense ask for rights, but that we are given rights from heaven itself. But of course, and the point of this particular sermon is that the black man or the slave had no such rights for at least 75 years. And yes, given the historical complexities of slavery, which I grant and I have talked about, the history of it and so forth, I hope we would grant that aspects were grievously sinful. And more broadly, on the issue of race, and I put that in quotations, I'll explain that in a moment, I grew up hearing with some regularity terms like WAP, chink, dago, and kike. And maybe I'm not supposed to say those words, they are slurs that are meant to demean, belittle Italian, Asian, Spanish, and Jewish people. So now that I have triggered you or gotten your attention, remember that at the same time, last week, I am the minister that decried white guilt, and I sympathize with this particular quote that has something to say for it, even if we could debate where and when, that racial reconciliation, as we see it today before our eyes, as we see it in the community in which we live or in our nation, particularly within the church, is basically secular racecraft. Secular racecraft, a symbiotic relationship between white people seeking absolution for sins they did not commit, and black people seeking empathy for injustices they did not endure. So race continues to be an issue, rightly or wrongly so, in this country, and even within Reformed denominations talking about it and issuing papers about it, including the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So I want us to consider this, yes, from God's word today in this particular sermon. I read from Scripture again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I want to begin today by making numerous summary statements that perhaps could be unpacked, but I'm not necessarily going to unpack them now, which shows both the context for what I'm going to say, and I'll say the complexity, the context and the complexity. And I remind you that more than one thing can be true at the same time. to say something, one sense, self-obvious. Or another way to put that is a Reformed perspective is to say both and, not either or. So number one in this listing here, we'll start with, in our day, the new Trinity is DEI. That is diversity, equity, and inclusion, with the original sin being that which of being born white, which comes with the necessity of playing the scapegoat with perpetual guilt and continued sacrifices, none of which will satisfy the wrath and vengeance of this new Trinity. It is the unforgivable sin, which is my way of saying, I get it. I'm not blind to that. I'm not ignorant of that. And to quote John McWhorter, who is an African-American and a liberal, today's consciousness raising on race is less about helping black people than it is about white people seeking grace. And he says this in an article called Atonement as Activism. And we live in a culture where, I'll just say, we're encouraged, we're baited, if you will, in order to have increasing tensions and increasing war, if you will, between, quote, different peoples. And yes, that is not what we want. Number two, so those things are true. That's number one. Number two, I remind us that the scripture says that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The Bible says that, and we should be careful when the Bible says that. We should be aware of that. We should be self-conscious of that. Number two, this sermon is not a sermon to say that you have been systematically racist or that you belong in the category of racist, but most of us don't fall into the category of adulterer or thief, and yet you expect sermons on the seventh commandment and the eighth commandment. Right? You don't have to be an adulterer, quote, to say that, for the minister to say, he should preach about the seventh commandment. You don't have to be a thief for the minister to say he's going to preach about the eighth commandment. And we know and we confess that the human heart runs towards sin in every possible manner, right? That we're, the human heart is corrupt, and that we'll find, if there's a way to sin, we will do so. And that includes forms of hatred and violations of the sixth commandment. And just because others may grossly distort the image that's, or the issue that's before us, just because others may grossly distort the issue of, quote, race, it does not mean that we can never talk about it, or that we can't be tempted. Or perhaps we could even say that one of the reasons why we need to talk about this is to know where you are not guilty and where you should not feel guilty about X, Y, or Z. Number four, I believe that we should downplay the term or the use of the term race, as Vadi Bakum said, that we are one race, sons of Adam, look up in Noah's dictionary, or Noah Webster's dictionary, and that we are human, we are all human, and we have human babies together. We're not one species from an ape and another from a different animal. That came from Darwinism and social Darwinism, leading to the idea that some races, quote, are better than others, and eugenics, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that. A better, more biblical language or terminology to use is ethnicity and culture and nations. Ethnicity, culture, and nations, and we will unpack that some too. Number five, for the record, America in some sense is the least racist of societies, or most tolerant in this sense, if nothing else, that when asked if you're willing to live next door to a person of, again, a person of another race, that we are the best in the world compared to others in that respect. And number six, and yes, racism goes both ways. Go online and listen to the Kill the Boers chants. Not a very nice thing to say. where consider that over the last number of years, that S&P 100 companies have only hired 6% of whites, or 6% of their hires have been whites, while whites make up 61% of the population. There's something funky going on there. There's some atonement going on there, we could say. And then lastly, number seven, yet stories like this are true of John Perkins, a Christian minister who just died earlier this year. He didn't die in 1865. And yes, he quotes in his Thomas Sowell and Jason Riley, two helpful black conservatives. And he says that I was born on a Mississippi cotton plantation. My mother died of nutrition deficiency when I was just 7 months old. My big brother, a World War II veteran, was gunned down by a town marshal when I was 17 years old. As a civil rights activist, I was jailed and beaten nearly to death by police. They tortured me without mercy, stuck a fork up my nose and down my throat, then made me mop up my own blood. I have known injustice. So, that's the field, so to speak. That's the context and things to have in the back of our mind as we're working through these things. And all of them are true, not just one of them. So what I want to do now is I want us to walk through the Bible with this in mind. I want us to walk through the Bible as it relates to this subject. And of course, we could begin and end with this verse, that when you go to Genesis and you have the creation account, you have that God made them in my image. People were made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. That all mankind are image bearers, that they have a special stamp, that they are not like the animals, that they were made very good. So God created man in his own image, the image of God, he created them. So whether or not you live in Somalia or China or Morocco or Argentina, you are image bearers. You are not ape bearers. You are image bearers. But you have this thing called the fall, sin. Yes? Christians know about the fall and what happens immediately when there's the fall, that you have people being angry with each other, people wanting to kill each other. So the next account is you have Cain who kills Abel. You have hatred between brothers. You have enmity. You have a violation of the sixth commandment. And that becomes, let's just say, far too normative. And then as the story goes on, you've got in Genesis 10, you have the table of nations. We'll say there are 70 nations. The Jews like to say that. And that you have not the table of races, but the table of nations. And God is in some way distinguishing or making peculiar or differences between nations or people groups accordingly. And then, of course, you get to Genesis 11, which is what Jared read in the Tower of Babel. And what happens at the Tower of Babel? That all these people, God said the first commandment was what? That you're to fill the earth, that you're to go take dominion over the earth, that you're to be, disperse throughout the earth. And they say, never mind, we think we got another way, and we're going to build the original United Nations, right? We're going to come together, and we're going to get to heaven. We're going to build a tower accordingly. And God is displeased with them, that he says, I am going to, if you will, curse you, that I am going to change your language. Now you're not even going to know what people are talking about. You will not get to heaven this way. And the account then in Genesis 11, and make what you want of the similarities between Genesis 11 and the modern United Nations. And then, of course, in the next chapter or the next chapters, that God chooses Abraham and his descendants. And then he favors Abraham and his descendants above all the peoples on the earth. You could say that God discriminates, that God says, I like the Jews, that I'm going to show favor to the Jewish people, that above all nations on the earth, that I chose you and that I showed grace to you in a unique way, that he blesses them. But as he blesses them, or as the revelation is right continues, that as he blesses them, he also reminds them, for instance, in Deuteronomy several times, he says, but don't think that you have been chosen by God because you are somehow more righteous than the other nations. Don't you become prideful. Don't you let it go to your head that I chose you and gave you all of these blessings above all the goyim, all the Gentiles out there. And then he also reminds them as part of this that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, that in some way God is going to use Israel. He's going to use the Jews. And from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that the nations or the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And that later, for instance, in Isaiah, that my house will be a house for all nations. That somehow, even though there are rules and laws and stipulations, Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, that watch out for those goyim, watch out for those Gentiles. Don't allow them into the, if you will, the promised land. Don't allow them into the temple. That there's going to be a day, that there's some future where the Gentiles are going to be allowed in. That my house is going to be a big house. In fact, it's going to be a whole the whole world. And as part of then that revelation to the Jews in the Old Testament, in the law, under Moses, that in Leviticus 19, for instance, that this nation was told that when they take in foreigners, which was permissible, that the sojourners or the strangers or the foreigners, that they were to remember that they too were sojourners and that they were called then to live, to love these goyim as though they themselves, as they love themselves. That is, the law of God would have it, that as the foreigners came in, that they would show love to them, that they would respect them, that this is what the Word of God teaches. Love the sojourner as you love yourself. You were a sojourner. You were on the outside looking in. And of course, then the difficulty, or what happens amongst the Israelites, is they become prideful, right? They think that they're somehow better, that they become, that there's a certain hubris there, that they had ethnic pride in a sinful sense, in a bad sense, in an evil sense. So, for instance, to fast forward and you go to the New Testament, and Paul says that, you know what, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You know what they wanted to do to Paul? You know what they said? Do you remember what they said? Let's rid the earth of Paul. At the very sound of the very mention of the word the Gentiles, let's rid the earth of Paul. Let's kill him. Let's get him off the face of the earth. Let's take care of him. So that in the fullness of time, that is, that you have Jesus in the incarnation and him coming to minister, if you will, to the world. And what I think is one of the most interesting accounts in the Bible, and there are a lot of interesting accounts in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is ministering to a Canaanite woman, and the Canaanite woman says to Jesus, "Come, help me, my daughter is demon-possessed." That seems like a fair request. My daughter is possessed by a demon. Would you come and help me, Jesus? And you remember how Jesus responded at first? No. No. I wasn't sent to you, Canaanite woman. I was sent to the lost children of Israel. What are you going to do with that? And then she says to him, she says, "Oh, I can't leave you. I, she says, "I will not take no for an answer," in so many words. And Jesus says, "You have great faith. I'm going to grant your request." And her daughter is healed. Jesus says, you win. And of course, Jesus is coming for the nations. And that story perhaps helps us to that end, that we ends the gospel accounts ends in the Great Commission. We could have read the Great Commission, right? That all the nations, to go proclaim Jesus to all the nations. And Paul, by the end of Acts, he's proclaiming to the nations. He's proclaiming to Rome. He's proclaiming to Caesar. And part of what is happening in Acts and in the book of Luke, you have Luke and Acts are both written by Luke. They're written by the same author. And you have, for instance, a genealogy. So you've got a genealogy in Matthew that goes back. That's a very Jewish genealogy. And it goes to Abraham. But you've got a genealogy of Jesus in Luke, which goes back to what? That the son of Adam. That is that there's this universal aspect to it. And that then is what Luke is in part telling us, that Luke being a Gentile himself, and then you get to the book of Acts, and this is shouted over and over and over again, that Peter, that it's emphasized in 10 and 11, that even the Gentiles, that God is not going to discriminate against the Gentiles. In Acts 15, there's no discrimination between the two, between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, jumping now out of Acts in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that God has taken down the dividing wall, that God has taken down the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now there's one household of God, that Jew and Gentile are all in this Jewish household, if you will. And elsewhere he says that there is no Jew and Gentile. And then you get to the text in Revelation, and we just read one of them, but you could read in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 and Revelation 21 where the plan, where this is all going, is that every tribe and every nation and every tongue is going to call upon the name of the Lord, so that there's this reversal, if you will, that if at Babel you had everybody was dispersed and everybody was going all over the place and doing their own thing, that by the end of God's story, that the end of God's redemptive story, is that there's going to be a new center, and that new center is not going to be the Tower of Babel, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all the nations would come, every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue would come and be calling upon the name of the Lord, that they would be praising the Lord, that they would be calling out to Yahweh and to Jesus, that the curse is going to be reversed. And in Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2, although not literally one language, instead of what you have in Babel where now they're speaking other languages. And what are you talking about? I don't know what that man is saying. Now in Acts chapter 2, they're understanding that there's, if you will, a working, so that these different languages are now understood, so that they might praise the Lord and praise the Lord through Jesus. And in that sense, Jesus and Christianity in the Christian church is the unity of the world, is the bringing together of the world, is the bringing us all together. We are the world. If you want to sing We Are the World, here's how it should be sung, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient, and that the blood of Jesus brings us together. And in eternity, the life after this life, you are going to be sitting next to black Christians and Spanish Christians and Chinese Christians, whether you like it or not. But it'll be glorious. It'll be good. It'll be, you'll be thankful. And some of them, I'll say, will be closer to the front than I am and you are. And what I mean by that is that some of them, then I think of the Nigerians, and we pray week after week and read about the Nigerians and the persecution that the Nigerian Christians are going through and their faith and faithfulness. It's so sad and infuriating, and at the same time, it warms your heart because of their faith in Jesus, and they are willing to die for Jesus. And they are dying today for Jesus. And something tells me that those Christians are going to be closer to the throne than I will be, and some of us will be. That they are great, that their faith is something that we would want to emulate. Or Chinese Christians who have been persecuted and put in prison for years and years and years, that when we think of those Christians calling out on the name of the Lord, that there's something wonderful and glorious about that. And yes, they'll be closer to the front than we will. So don't forget that. That is the Christian story. And this is that. Off my notes, I'm going to make 3 points now. But if you want peace in the Middle East, Jesus must be exalted in Palestine and in Israel, and they will come together. And absent that, and given the hatred that's there, there will be no peace in the Middle East. So in light of that story, let me make 3 points for us to consider. So the genius of Christianity is the recognition that all are image bearers of God. Right? I've said that already. That's not unique. You heard that before here today. That there is an inherent dignity even that is granted to our enemies, and that all deserve to be treated rightly, fairly, and in accordance with the law of God. Right? That there's an inherent dignity as image bearers across the globe. And that even if they are your enemy or our enemy, which is certainly a possibility, they have the right to be treated in accordance with that dignity, that privilege of being an image bearer of God. They are not animals, that even our enemies, that if the law is to be blind to rich and poor, if the law is to be blind to rich and poor, it should be also be blind to the color of one's skin or ethnicity. That is, that we are not to show partiality, wrongly so, and we are all inclined to show partiality to my people and my family and my tribe, which I'll say is not a problem. That is the nature. I have an inclination, as I talk about maybe once every 3 weeks, towards the Dutch people. Trouwborst. Breastplate of righteousness. Van Valkenburg, Van Skoik, I like it. There's an order amoris, that we love certain people more than other people, people who are closest to us, our family members, or whatever affinity there might be. I rooted for the Dutch in the World Cup, but I didn't root for them over the U.S. So there's always this, if you will, this multi-scheme, multi-level, we have draws and interests and loves and so forth. So that's all fine. And you should not feel guilty about that in the slightest sense, but know that that the Sixth Commandment forbids sinful anger and hatred and requires charitable thoughts, love, and compassion and kindness to all. And they both can be true. And it seems to me that this should be especially true in the church, that this should be especially true in the church. So although I'm not against having Korean churches or Brazilian churches, which we have in our presbytery, for instance, it could be good, it could be bad. That's another, I won't go down that road just yet. It may or not be okay, that depends. But if a Korean comes here as a brother or a sister, we would love him or her to death and accept her. So that's number one. All are image bearers without denying the order amoris, or the partiality that is natural, that God makes it so that a mother is particularly partial to her daughter. Like, that's not, you don't need to go to seminary in order to learn that. That's just basic life. And that's true beyond that. So that's number one. Number two. Culture, we should emphasize culture over race, and culture being religion externalized. That is, culture over race, which is religion externalized. So rather than to blame, quote, racists, or unnecessarily blame or associate skin color with bad practices, a better, more Christian lens is to look at things, is by which to see the world, is to recognize that culture is the outward expression of any group's, used loosely, religious commitments. Right, and this is, of course, not unique to me, Henry Van Til and so forth, that what is culture? It is the externalized religion of any group of people. It is, when you read or think about American culture, we are telling the world what our religion is, what our practical day-to-day religion is. And if culture is religion externalized, and in that sense, if that is the case, then you must discriminate between cultures. You must discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous. That we mentioned this last week, the idea of multiculturalism, and that every culture is equal. Look, we can love different cultures and say there's so much to benefit from and different foods and songs and so forth, and just rejoice in that, right? But at the same time, some cultures are more righteous than other cultures. Some cultures are more evil than other cultures. So if a culture or a religion or a nation says that a woman should be beat because she is raped, if a culture or a religion or a people practice female genital mutilation, that is an evil culture. And we should be honest about that. We should be frank about that. We should not apologize for that. That when certain people groups do evil things, that we can speak about that and to speak honestly and frankly about that. And yes, a nation is suicidal. A nation is suicidal if in some way they're not considering culture as an expression of religion when considering immigration. When you get married or when you're choosing a spouse, you're going to discriminate. I like this, I don't like that. When you have people in your home, you're going to discriminate. I like this, I don't think I feel safe with this. If it is 11 o'clock at night, you're going to discriminate, or you're going to tell your children to discriminate. Should I walk down this road? No, that would be an unsafe place to walk. That's not a wise thing to do. We've heard stories about X and Y. Of course, could those things be misused? Of course they can be misused. My point here is that everybody discriminates, and my point is rather than the big picture point here then is that we should consider culture over, quote, race or even skin color. And then number three, and lastly, that you should make sure your preferences, which are fine, is not an excuse for arrogance or hatred in your heart. And I've said this already in point one, but we'll say it again here, repeating in one sense, point number one, that we're not against preferences or first loves or ordered loves. That's the way the world works. So, for instance, Paul, and I think Paul writes this in the Bible, and I think that that should be authoritative for us, that Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, he says that my heart is overwhelmed because he wants his Jewish brethren to know Jesus. He doesn't say here that he wanted the Gentiles. He says that he wanted the Jews. He had a certain, if you will, preference. Considered loosely. But that same Paul would write about humility and love for all of the brethren over and over and over again, that there would be unity amongst all the peoples of the church, and warned against arrogance, hatred, and pride. That's the message. I'll end with a little Bavinck, as I've been doing the last month or two. Bavinck talks about in God there is both unity and diversity. Right? So you have oneness, but you also have manyness. You have oneness and manyness, Trinity, oneness and manyness. And he says that if you want to get the full vision of what it means for humanity to be the image of God, you have to have glory in view. You have to have Revelation 5 and 7 and 21 in view. All of humanity, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation together, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping Jesus, that we all come together. That is what we are created for, and that is what I call us to do here today, to worship Jesus and to worship him. Yes, in spirit and in truth, yes, wherever we might find ourselves in God's providence. So let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to know what is sin and not sin. Help us to have hearts that are pure and right before you. We pray for the Korean church, if you will, and the Brazilian church, if you will, and for churches and peoples across the world, that we might that Jesus might be exalted, and that you would be with the church in Nigeria, even here today, and that help us to love one another as providential opportunities present itself to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.